So listen as I read with you Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, reading, as always, from the New King James Version. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea and to the other side of the Jordan. Now let's remember, he had been in Caesarea Philippi. He's moved back down toward the Galilee, and Jesus and his disciples, although they may not be fully aware, are headed for the ultimate showdown in destiny in Jerusalem. So at this point, they've made it to Judea on the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees, here they come, came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And there ends the reading of God's infallible and inerrant word. So with these verses, we are now dealing with the always challenging and maybe controversial issues of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Let me start out by telling you a story I heard some time ago about a woman who was on a business trip. She was driving through northern Arizona. We'll call her Betty. And it was a long, boring trip. At one point, she spied an old Navajo Indian woman walking along the side of the road. And so she decided it might be good if this woman needed a ride, to give her a ride and, you know, strike up a conversation. And so the Navajo woman, got in the car. She accepted the offer for the ride. And resuming the journey, Betty tried in vain to make a bit of small talk with the Navajo woman. But the old woman just sat there rather silently looking around. But at one point, the Navajo woman noticed there was this brown bag on the seat next to Betty. And she asked her, "What's in that bag?" And Betty looked down at the brown bag and said, "Oh, that's a leather coat I got for my husband." The Navajo woman sat silently for another moment or two, and then speaking with the quiet wisdom of an elder, she said, "That was a good trade." Well, on a more serious note, we know that, at least according to the 2018 statistics, half of all marriages end in divorce today. With rising pressures on families and marriages, and with the stresses of modern life, things can become very challenging in a marriage. And when that happens, a lot of people want out. More and more people seem to forget Henry Ford's wise advice when asked on the occasion of his 50th wedding anniversary for his rule and secret to marital bliss and longevity. He replied, "Well, it's just the same as with an automobile business. You stay with the same model." Now, in most churches, the traditional church approach to dealing with this sad state of affairs is that the church simply condemns divorce. But the mistake that far too many churches make is that they condemn both the divorce and the ones who are divorced. I must confess that as much as I believe in the Church of Jesus Christ and its mission and authority, I have found over the years that especially on this issue of divorce and remarriage, churches, many of them, not all, but many, are guilty of twisting the scriptures to accommodate their own particular bias. Generally, we can see one of two extremes. They either rigidly and hard-heartedly, to use Jesus' words, enforce what they believe is the right attitude, or they have no standard at all concerning divorce. Often well-meaning people who want to maintain strong marriages and stop divorce, they dogmatically assert that there should be divorce for no one, for no reason. No divorce for any person for any reason. And absolutely no remarriage for anyone at any time if they've been divorced. Well, the problem is that while that might sound noble and well-intentioned, it is not in accord with what Scripture teaches. It is biblically incorrect. On the other hand, there are those well-intentioned people who see the problem of divorce and encourage us not to forget that real human beings are involved in these circumstances. And in this particular case, this particular point of view, the standards for the soundness of marriage are lowered to accommodate just about any and everybody and any reason that they might want to split up a marriage. And while the people in the churches who take that approach rightly emphasize the need for forgiveness and forbearance, they end up lowering the standard to the same as that of our own corrupt culture. And we've seen what our culture can do in terms of the issue of marriage. So the issue here is not what church traditions or your grandparents or anybody else believes. The issue is what saith the Word of God. What does Scripture teach? Is God concerned about divorce? Well, yes, he is. And his concern is to offer a redemptive word to those who have been scarred by this unfortunate circumstance, and a powerful word of encouragement to those seeking to build strong marriages to avoid it. In other words, what we have in Scripture is not only a diagnosis of the illness, there is also the prescription for the cure. So let's look at the elements in this passage in order to discover the plain biblical teaching concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, what I'm going to say in the first part is very to the point of this issue of divorce, but then I want to say just in closing a few very brief words about the standards of a good marriage and encouraging us to think about that. But first of all, notice that these men asked Jesus a trick question. Look at verse 2. Some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this question: should a man be allowed to divorce his wife? And for his part, Jesus is doing the thing that he most often does in his work. He's teaching and he's instructing the masses of ordinary people. The average Joe, the average man or woman. But the official religious leaders, the theologians, they're not at all interested in his teaching. They were more interested in tricking him, trapping him. They're trying to prove that he's doctrinally unsound and biblically illiterate. And I want you to see, however, two things about what those evil men were doing. The words that they're using here are filled with hatred. They're filled with hatred. In order to understand the full picture of what's happened here, we need to consider also the parallel account of this event in Matthew 19. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record similar events in the life of Jesus. There are different nuances, some cases different details you find in one gospel or the other. Don't have to rehash the whole thing, but that's why they're called the synoptic gospels. Here in Mark, the question is about the law of divorce. The scribes want to know on what grounds it was lawful to divorce a wife. Matthew's account adds that they asked him whether it was lawful to divorce a wife for any reason, any cause. See, they wanted to put Jesus in an indefensible situation and actually on a crash course with the teachings of the other great rabbis. Now, to understand this, I need to tell you that in the time of Jesus, there were several schools of thought concerning divorce among the Jews. We might call them several theological positions. And those schools of thought revolved around two famous scholars, two famous rabbis. There was Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai. Rabbi Shammai taught that divorce was only permissible on the grounds of some sexual impropriety. That was the strict view. There's only one reason divorce is allowed in the case of adultery committed after the fact. Rabbi Hillel, on the other hand, had a more what we might call progressive or permissive view, and he taught that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. If she burned his breakfast, put too much salt on his food, showed him disrespect, spoke disrespectfully of her husband's parents in his presence, spoke to another man on the street, let her hair down in public. All of those were grounds for divorce, according to the Rabbi Hillel tradition. Now, in the days of Jesus, The prevailing view was that of Rabbi Hillel, the progressive view. And that's why these scribes and Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus in a verbal spider's web. They wanted him to become unpopular with the people, and they knew that he was not going to side and take the position of Hillel and the more progressive, permissive view. But the second thing we need to see here, apart from the fact that their words are filled with hatred, is the fact that they have a completely misinterpreted view and erroneous view of what Scripture teaches. See, this controversy is based on a passage in Deuteronomy 24. When Jesus asked them what Moses had commanded, they were referring to this passage. In verse 4, they say, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Mark 10:4. They understood Moses' writing in the book of Deuteronomy to be a command that one must divorce one's wife. And frankly, for many years, the passage in Deuteronomy that they refer to, and we're going to look at it in just a second, has been misunderstood because of faulty translations into English. And sorry to say, one of the worst is the King James Version. The old King James Version, listen as I read it, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it comes to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her," that's one of the key things, found some uncleanness in her, "then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house." So that is read as if it is a command to divorce a wife when uncleanness is found in her. The word "then" there is the key word, the way that's translated. It would be as if I said to someone, "Here are the keys to my car. I think I may have left the lights on. If you go to my car and you find the lights on, then you cut them off. You shut the lights off." That's sort of a command to do that. If you find the uncleanness on her, then you write her a bill of divorcement. The New King James says, "and he writes her a certificate of divorce." That's a little bit better nuance. But listen to it from the New Jerusalem Bible. "Suppose a man has taken a wife and consummated the marriage, but she has not pleased him, and he has found some impropriety of which to accuse her. He has therefore made out a writ of divorce for her and handed it to her and then dismissed her from his house." So this is not a command to divorce, but it's simply the objective account of one who does divorce or is divorcing his wife. It's not a command to divorce, but a permission to divorce based on some uncleanness. Now the command comes in verse 4 of Deuteronomy, where Moses commanded the former husband not to remarry the wife he had divorced if she had been married to another man. For the Israelites, the real issue was, what was it from a ceremonial and legal standpoint that constituted uncleanness that could be the grounds for the divorce? According to Rabbi Shammai, it was only sexual impropriety. Rabbi Hillel said it was for any reason, such as the ones that I maybe somewhat flippantly or sarcastically mentioned, but they aren't far from being accurate. Now, another one of the rabbis in the Hillel school, the progressive permissive school, Rabbi Akiba, brought the whole discussion to its logical conclusion. He claimed that the indecency in her means that a man could divorce his wife when he found another woman who was more appealing to him. And that was pretty much how things stood in Jesus' own day. Sadly, we may say it's not much different in our own. So in this case, the stage has been set. Jesus has been handed something of a ticking time bomb of a question. And when Jesus replied to those men, he asked them what Moses said. They refer him to Deuteronomy 24, and then he immediately scorches them with this observation: "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses wrote this commandment." Rather than entering into a debate over what the indecency was all about, he told the scribes why Moses wrote the commandment concerning divorce. And he said it's because people are heartless. Heartlessness was the reason there was divorce to begin with. People's hearts had become hard, and they were divorcing their wives for any reason. And in the way that the Pharisees and scribes had twisted the word of God, the wife never had the authority to divorce her husband. Oh, no. So Moses wrote the law concerning the writing of a bill of divorcement for the protection of the woman. because without such a bill, she had no rights at all. Some of you may well remember back in the 40s, 50s, 60s, even into the early 70s, at least in this part of the country, it was rare that marriages ended in divorce, at least not like it is today. Not to say that every marriage was a happy marriage, but if you lived in a typical southern neighborhood, lower to middle class neighborhood, and there was a divorce in the family and a single mother living on the street, she was viewed with a lot of suspicion, and frankly, in some communities, she would have been shunned because her husband divorced her, or she divorced her husband, and she was living with by herself or with her children. And the circumstances in ancient Israel and even in the days of Jesus, it was far, far worse. A woman had no legal rights whatsoever. So unless a woman is married to a husband in that culture, she is a nobody. She might as well just become a prostitute or a beggar. And so it was really quite a blessing within the context that the husband, if he was going to put away his wife because he didn't like the way she looked or she did something he thought was wrong, he must write her a bill of divorce, but that would give her at least some semblance of a legal standing in that culture. So it's because of the mercy of God and the hardness of the heart that this instruction was given. But the rabbis had taken that as some kind of right to divorce a wife for any reason. But another thing that Jesus highlighted in his response was the divine intention of marriage. Listen again to verses 6 to 9. I'll read it from the Old King James. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So the Lord calls them back to God's original intention in the beginning of creation. God made one man, one woman. He didn't create two women. It wasn't Alice and Eve, nor did God create any extras in case Adam and Eve didn't work it out. It wasn't Adam and Eve and Helen and Steve. It was just Adam and Eve. One man, one woman. That was God's original intent. And frankly, that is still his desire for marriage. God's intent is one man married to one woman until they are parted by death. And because of this, verse 7 indicates that the man should leave his father and mother and cleave it to be joined to his wife, the two become one flesh. Verse 8 indicates that they're no longer two, but one. Verse 9 says that God has joined them together and no man should separate what God has joined. That is the divine intention for marriage. And the scribes come to Jesus, and as we've seen, they test him, and they're basically saying, what do you think about divorce? What do you think? And he responds to them by saying, well, what do you think about marriage? Now, this is all focused on the debate and the disagreement as it was among the Jews of the days of Jesus. What about divorce of our time? It's all well and good to understand the context of those ancient times, but what about today? Does Scripture have anything to say about marriage in the year 2019? Is that original intention of God here in the Bible a standard by which we judge marriage, divorce, and remarriage today? How do we deal today with people who are divorced? Are there biblical grounds for divorce? Friends, these are all pressing questions in our time, and they demand answers. So let me again say that this issue has been far too long, one that has not been handled well in evangelical and especially fundamentalist circles. There has been a tendency to overreact based on what I might call, and I'll put this in quotes, conservative theology, and a desire to have a high view of marriage. But we must be careful to say no more and no less than what the Scriptures teach, and to not interpret Scripture based on religious tradition and the rabbis of our own time. Listen once more to Mark 10:10-12. Back in the house, the disciples question him again about this, and he says to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another is guilty of adultery against her, and if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she is guilty of adultery too. And see, that's where many people go wrong in forming an opinion about divorce. They read that and they leave it there. Case closed, nothing more to be thought about. But there is more to this than just this one series of verses in isolation from the rest of the Gospel of Mark and the rest of the four Gospels. That's not how, according to Protestant biblical tradition and understanding, that's not how you read the Bible biblically. You read the Bible biblically by allowing one passage to be interpreted by another, or another book, or the whole book as a whole. A proper interpretation of this issue demands that we compare the parallel passage in Matthew 19. Because there Jesus says virtually the same thing, only he adds an important exception. Listen to it from two different translations. Matthew 19:9, Jesus says, I tell you this, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery unless his wife has been unfaithful. NIV, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. And you'll find Jesus making that same exception in Matthew 5, verse 32. And there is no doubt that this is an authentic teaching of Jesus, because none of the ancient manuscripts, whether the so-called critical text, the majority text, the Textus Receptus, none of the Greek manuscript traditions of our New Testament, none of them omit anything in this clause. So you can't dismiss Jesus' words in Matthew 19 or Matthew 5 as say, oh, that was added later by a scribe. It's in all of the manuscripts. The reason it's absent in Mark's gospel is simply because the unfaithfulness exception clause was understood. It was taken for granted. So what are you talking about? Well, we do this all the time, friends. I mean, if I say, for example, well, tonight we will return, or we invite you to return here this evening as we do our Bible study and prayer time, I don't need to add, and also when you get here, park in the parking lot and walk up the front steps and open the door and come in. It's understood that you'll do that. I don't need to say that. I don't need to spell it out. That's what's happening here. You see, adultery in the Older Testament was punishable by the death penalty. That was the way it was initially. No one would have disputed that marital unfaithfulness was a ground for divorce. So, in spite of what some hard-hearted people say and believe, God allows for divorce in some circumstances. And from the mouth of Jesus, you see one of them right here. Just as under the original law, adultery punished by death would break the marital bond and release the partner, so marital unfaithfulness by adultery could do the same thing. But notice here that Jesus never commanded divorce for unfaithfulness. He only permitted it. But there's more about this in Scripture than this passage. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there's another important series of verses dealing with divorce and remarriage. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll look at verses 8 to 15 very briefly. Because here, and that's on page 991 of the Pew Bible. And let's remember as we read this, this is written to Christians. And there are several categories of Christians that Paul is addressing in these verses. And the first category, he's speaking to single people, people who've not married. And he says this, so I say to those who aren't married and to widows, it's better to stay unmarried just as I am. But if they can't control themselves, they should go ahead and marry. It's better to marry than to burn with lust. So Paul is saying that if you are single and you can remain single, you do that. But if you need to marry, then that is okay too. But then there's a second category of people. It's when you have two Christians married to each other. You have two married Christians. Verses 10 to 11. But for those who are married, I have a command that comes not from me, but from the Lord. I have a command that comes not from me, but from the Lord. A wife must not leave her husband, but if she does leave him, let her remain single or else be reconciled to him, and the husband must not leave his wife. When Christians are married to one another, Paul says, stay together. There's no reason to separate. If there is no unfaithfulness, you stay together. Now, I should also point out here that the Bible does not teach that a wife has an obligation to stay in a home with an abusive man who threatens physical violence against her or the children. But if she leaves under those circumstances, she is either to be reconciled eventually to the husband or to remain unmarried. There is no biblical reason why two Christians must or should divorce. And the third category of persons are what we might call mixed marriages. That is, a Christian who is married to an unbeliever. Now, mixed marriages can occur in a number of ways. Two unbelievers may marry, and then later one of them may become a Christian. That would create the situation. That, I believe, is probably the most common way a mixed marriage happens. The second way is that a believer could marry an unbeliever. Now, the Bible teaches that that is not something Christians should do. And the prohibition against a believer, a Christian, marrying a non-Christian is not something God decrees in order to make life miserable. Rather, it is meant for the well-being of a Christian man or woman. If you are a follower of Jesus, then your values, your outlook on life, your goals, to name only a few areas, are all foundationally different from someone who professes no religion or a false religion. And so now Paul is addressing mixed marriages, and he says this, verses 12 to 15. Now I'll speak to the rest of you, though I do not have a direct command from the Lord. If a Christian man has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to continue living with him, he must not leave her. And if a Christian woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to continue living with her, she must not leave him. For the Christian wife brings holiness to her marriage, and the Christian husband brings holiness to his marriage. Otherwise, your children would not be holy, but now they are holy. But if the husband or wife who isn't a believer insists on leaving, let them go. In such cases, the Christian husband or wife is no longer bound to the other, for God has called you to live in peace. Now, it seems to me that that's pretty clear and straightforward. Paul, knowing very well the teachings of Jesus and guided by the Holy Spirit, expands the exception from marital unfaithfulness to include desertion by an unbelieving partner. He says, if you're a believer married to an unbeliever, you stay with them because God may change them through your witness. He holds out hope that that could happen. And then verse 16, don't you wives realize that your husbands might become saved because of you? And don't you husbands realize that your wives might be saved because of you? In other words, he's saying that God just may do something there. Stay with them as long as they desire to stay with you. But then verse 15 gives us the only other biblical grounds for divorce. When an unbelieving spouse leaves a believer, the believer is to let that spouse leave. The scripture tells us that the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Not under bondage in such cases. What does that mean? Bondage to what? Well, obviously, bondage to the law of marriage. Paul in Romans 7 verse 2 speaks of being bound by the law of her husband. Romans 7 2. Here he speaks of being released from that bondage by the desertion of the unbelieving partner. The Bible is teaching here that Christians should stay with non-Christians as long as the non-Christian is willing in the marriage bond. But if that non-Christian leaves and the Christian and divorces him or her, then the Christian is released from the marriage biblically and free to remarry. In summary then, my friends, the Bible says that there are only three things that release a marriage partner from a marriage. The death of the spouse, the physical death of the spouse, sexual unfaithfulness by one of the two marriage partners that effectively can kill and break a covenant of marriage, the desertion and divorce by an unbelieving marriage partner. That is the plain teaching of Scripture. And you'll find this teaching, not surprisingly, reflected in chapter 24 of the Westminster Confession of Faith on marriage and divorce. Now, I am sorry to have to tell you that in spite of the clarity of this teaching, there are still some Christians today who deny the Word of God on this matter. I'm going to be somewhat hyperbolic in my speech here and maybe exaggerating, but it's as if a man or a woman could take a gun and kill 20 people and the church would forgive them for it. But if they find themselves in a failed marriage, forget about it. No mercy for you. Get out. In my estimation, church leaders who have treated divorced people in this manner ought to be ashamed of themselves. Now, maybe it's in order here, just in closing very quickly, before we leave this subject, to say something about the covenant relationship of marriage as a lifelong journey that a man and woman should make together. In Ephesians 4, 22 to 23, the husband is told to love his wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The wife is told to submit to her own husband because it is the Lord's command. So the key to this kind of relationship is commitment. But what does commitment mean in that context? It means these things. First of all, You are committed to God. That is, you are to be obedient to him, to follow his word, to put him first in your life. If a man and a woman are committed to God, and I mean the God of Scripture, they have a foundation for a marriage that will be divorce-proof. Not to say they'll have a perfect marriage. Not to say there won't be any stresses or strains. But if they're really following the Lord and are reborn by the Spirit of God and true believers, there will be no divorce. But then secondly, you're committed to your partner, to your spouse. And because you're committed to God, you can then be properly committed to that other person in marriage. Because you're committed to God's word, divorce is not an option. Christians who are committed to God first and committed to one another can survive almost any storm. I realize that we're all faulty, we all fail, we're all sinners. We don't all live up to the high standard. None of us will be perfect on this side of heaven. But I've laid out for you what I believe Scripture, Holy Scripture teaches. Christians who are committed to God first and committed to one another can survive almost any storm. But now you may be thinking, well, how can I be committed to somebody? I don't feel like I love them anymore. Listen, friends, your love does not make you committed. It's your commitment that causes you to love. And it is the commitment that takes the priority, not how you feel. Let us pray.